everyone. Let's have one word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
I have just finished speaking in the Cantonese congregation, so I probably forget what it is in English, so bear with me. Last week, the story we had was in chapter 3 of Nehemiah about the building of the gates of the wall. And today we go into Nehemiah chapter 4, which is the story where it is told about the building of the wall itself. And this wall, according to our Bible, took, in chapter 6, it took 52 days to build. But there is outside the Bible a record by Josephus that this wall had taken 2 years and 4 months. Now, that is not to say that the Bible is incorrect. It could be that they are talking about a different completion. The 52 days is probably just the day it took for the Israelites to build the structure of the wall. And the 2 years and 4 months would be the embellishment, painting or putting rooms in it and furnishing it. So, but what we read in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, which is of significance to us, is that their project of rebuilding the wall is opposed by the people who are there, originally there. And who are these people? Who are these enemies that object to the project of rebuilding? Let us look at them briefly. One of them is called Sanballat. And Sanballat is a Babylonian name, and meaning it means moon god has given life. So it's a heretical, it's a non-Jewish name, and not a god name, not Yahweh's name. Sanballat was an influential Samaritan who was probably the governor of Samaria at the time when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. Sanballat was also, from the names he gave to his sons, was also probably a worshipper of Yahweh. So his religion was synchronistic. He worshipped more than one god. And then there is Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite official. Ammonites are the offspring of Lot. And his name means Yahweh is good. So again, we have this from this name and from the general information about him that he is also a synchronistic worshipper of Yahweh. Sanballat's and Tobiah's opposition may have stemmed from their jealousy. They might have felt that their authority was being threatened by the returning of Nehemiah and the building of the wall, and by reawakening of the importance of Jerusalem. Let us see briefly how this group's opposition is being displayed. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Sanballat became angry and was greatly incensed. So he's angry, he's very emotional. They call the Jews feeble Jews, from what we just read. And Tobiah, in addition to Sanballat, taunted the Jews by saying, what they are building, what are they building? Even if a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones. So absolute scorn and despise by this group of people on the returning Jews. At first they used words, but when they saw that the Jews were really serious about the task of rebuilding, They plotted together to take action, to actually fight against them and to stir up trouble against the project of rebuilding. We know Nehemiah led the Jews to return to Jerusalem with a mission. The mission is to rebuild the wall and to rebuild Jerusalem, which were destroyed by their captors. The wall around Jerusalem, and in fact around any city, would represent giving the inhabitants of that city safety, giving them identity, a sense of belonging. The destruction of a wall would mean national shame and loss of identity. But why should such a worthwhile project arouse such strong opposition? Between the fall of Jerusalem and the return of Nehemiah, it would be about 133 years. Nehemiah came back, but in those 133 years, some Jews have remained in Jerusalem without ever going into exile. And then the Babylonians also expatriated some of their other ethnic people whom they have defeated, and they repatriated them to Jerusalem. So it's a kind of mixed group of people who have integrated, who have intermarried, and formed into a new society. They form their own power structure and develop their own religions, mostly synchronistic, and worship their own gods as well as Yahweh. Therefore, the return of the exiled Jews to Jerusalem was in itself a threat, and the building of the wall, of course, is an additional threat. So having the wall rebuilt and Jerusalem reinstated would be unacceptable to Sanballat, Tobiah, and his group of people. And they see that it must be stopped. And how did Sanballat and Tobiah became an enemy to the Jews? Now, they became enemy by putting their interests first, and that they put their established status before that of the other. In other words, by wishing the other party harm instead of good, wishing them good. Beginning from this posture, all the other thoughts like anger, jealousy, disrespect followed. And these thoughts eventually expressed themselves in action, or at least the planning of action, as in chapter 4, verse 8. So, as an opponent or an enemy of a worthwhile project or of another person, we do not have to be a bad person to begin with, or a bad guy. All we have to do is to have bad thoughts about them and prefer ourselves over the other. We ourselves today could easily become an enemy to another person or a project, a movement, a group of people if we think bad thoughts about them, despise them, look down upon them, or be jealous about them. Paul knows thoughts are very important. He says in Philippians 4:8, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That is, Paul is teaching us and charging us to positive thinking or generous thinking. Before we could love our neighbor, which is very difficult, maybe we should start thinking generously about them, about him. That is also a discipline that I need to pursue. It does not come easily or naturally to me, and probably not to you. But I know that this is what Jesus' commandment is. And as for our enemies, our opposition, our objectors, will they disappear? Unfortunately, our enemies will not disappear. In the last chapter of Nehemiah 13, in the last chapter, we know that Nehemiah was still busy trying to get rid of Sanballat's relatives. And so we learned that our enemies are likely to be with us so long as we live. And that is evident from the teaching that Jesus tells his disciples that the wheat and the weeds are to exist together, are to grow together until the harvest time, until the end of age. So we need to think of a way of how to deal with our enemies, but that will come later. We will never have a life without opposition or enemies. And how did Nehemiah deal with this situation? We all know that the big book of the book of Nehemiah is full of records of the prayers of Nehemiah. We have one in chapter 4, and that is in the PowerPoint as the first slide. The first slide, please. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. And it says, "Hear us." This is Nehemiah's prayer. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, first and foremost, Nehemiah does not take revenge into his own hands. He prayed. And we need to remember that. We don't take revenge into our own hands. We pray. And he prayed again when Sanballat was plotting to take action. But his second prayer was not recorded. There are many more prayers like the prayers of Nehemiah. And this is we need to, when we are faced with an opposition or enemy that we cannot get rid of, then we need to forever trust that God is just and that he is righteous. In his time, he will vindicate. And I might have to wait for a long time, and I might not see it. So did I not just say that we have to think generously about our enemies? We have to think generous thoughts. But here, Nehemiah in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, he is not being generous about his enemies. In fact, he's putting a curse on his enemy. So he is calling on God to turn their insults back on their heads and to give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. So these are imprecatory or cursing prayers. And we find lots of them in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And I will give some of these examples to you. And one of them is in Psalm 137, which is in slide 2. And in 137 of the Psalm 9, verse 9, it goes something like this. "O daughters of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Now this is curse supreme. You want not just harm, you want their babies who are innocent to have harm, to be thrown against the rocks. But this is This is not revenge. This is asking God to have justice, to practice righteousness. So it's not, it's being honest with God, with our feelings, and being faithful and being patient to see revenge on our enemies by God in God's own time. And again, in Psalm 64, we have this prayer by the psalmist. This is not in the PowerPoint. And the psalmist prays, "Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them." So it's also asking for God to take revenge. These prayers, I'm not going through all of them. These prayers call on God to curse their enemies. And these prayers abound in the Old and the New Testaments. When we pray to our God, we do not have to use nicely organized speech to tell God what we want, what we are worried about. We are the most honest when we pray. We can use tears, we can use sighs, we can use silence. In prayer, we get to know God and get to know ourselves. In prayer, as we live, we can be totally honest with God in prayer. As we live, as we live our lives as Christians, we begin to recognize God, our enemies, and ourselves, and that our enemies are God's enemies, and we leave our enemies to God. We are confident our God is a God of justice. So this is what Nehemiah's prayer teaches us. But this does not mean that we do not do anything. In the project to rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem, opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and their allies was real and was continuing. And yet Nehemiah prayed an imprecatory prayer. Not only that, he also does not fight back, but he planned to protect the project. From chapter 4, verse 13 onwards, we learn that Nehemiah stationed some of the people in the lowest portion of the wall and the exposed places. So the lower portion of the wall and the exposed places of the wall, he placed people there to protect. And Nehemiah encouraged his people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord." He encouraged his people. And he encouraged them to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. So Nehemiah knows how to encourage. He asked them, his people, don't be afraid. Nehemiah acknowledges their feelings and addresses their fears. He doesn't hide them, he doesn't deny them. The way out of their fear and out of out of their fear and anxiety is the same. Remember the Lord. Remember who he is. Have faith in him who is greater than all our enemies. And this God will fight for us. Yes, so let us today also, with the returning exiles, with Nehemiah, remember the Lord and do not be afraid. With this confidence, we read on to see how the leadership of Nehemiah accomplished the rebuilding of the wall, as well as keeping the people safe. Half of them would work, and the other half would keep watch. And each worked with weapon on their side. Even at night, the city would be guarded. They remained vigilant at night. They worked from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Normally, people work from morning till the sunset, but they work longer. They work until the stars came out. So that's why they could finish it in 52 days. And in chapter 6, verse 15, that that is what they told us. That the scripture tells us that the Israelites finished the rebuilding of the wall in 52 days. And then, because the wall is finished, then their enemies heard about it and they were afraid and lost their self-confidence. And because they realized that this work had been done with the help of the God of the Jews. So there came a time, a place, a time. So there was a pause, and there was a period of time for Judah, Nehemiah, and the Jews to be settled in Jerusalem. Now, you have been a very patient audience when I try to read what I wrote so quickly last night. And you are very patient, thank you. Now, and all these stories, this war and enemies, they are not strange to us, because most of us here are Chinese, except a few. We have our great wall built by the great emperor, and it's much longer. It took much longer to build, and it's much stronger and has a greater history. So why do we have to read Nehemiah at all? Why do we have to study it? Why do we have to have a sermon, many sermons, in fact, on it? So I'm now going to go into why we have to read Nehemiah. In our imagination, we have been spectators here when we read this portion of the Bible, and we share the fear of the wall builders, and we share the prayer with Nehemiah, and we all celebrated with them as they completed the wall. Now, this is history, so why are we bothered about it? Why is it so carefully recorded in the Bible? So we no longer have walls. We have firewall. We have a home security system. We have what else? We have social media. And why do we go back to the walls? But we do have people stopping us building pipelines. We do have people stopping us from building buildings in the wrong places. And how is this history, this is Nehemiah history, supposed to change us? So I just want to, in a bold stroke and with a generalization that begs forgiveness, I would put forward a context, a perspective, and a theory to interpret this little bit of history of Nehemiah. You remember the time spent in the wilderness by the Israelites was the time to build the Israelites into a nation. And after they entered Canaan, they built a kingdom. After they went into exile and returned, the Israelites tried to rebuild in a fashion, a kind of minimized version of the kingdom under various dominant governments. Then we entered into 400 or 500 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. Once Jesus entered the scene, we find that the focus is no longer on the kingdom of Israelites, of the Israel kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven. Instead of Canaan, we are now told that Jesus, when he was going away, told us that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus also said, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, send the Holy Spirit to you." Do you see from this the drift from the development of leaving from the seen, the physical, to the non-physical, to the virtual and the unseen, from the mere exterior to an exterior that has an interior? It is the same for the system of sacrifices. We have the detail of the system of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. We have Jesus as the perfect Lamb. We are also urged by Paul in Romans 12:1. This is not in the PowerPoint. "To offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship." So you can see also here the drift of the sacrifices from mere seen to the unseen, from the concrete to the spiritual. And King David is the forerunner in breaking through the established sacrificial system in his penitential Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17. And David says in his prayer, "You, God, do not delight in sacrifices, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." From this enlarged perspective, that there is a flow from the exterior to the interior, from the seen to the unseen, we can extract the lesson that Nehemiah chapter 4 has for us. So in this day and age, in this post-Christian world, what are our enemies? Who are our enemies? And how do we protect ourselves as Nehemiah has protected his followers? I have said earlier in my sermon that Nehemiah is confident that the project could be accomplished and Sanballat and Tobiah's group would not prevail against them because our enemy will fight for us. In other words, our enemies are our God's enemies and God's enemy are our enemies. Like Nehemiah, we pray. So the first important thing about our protection, our fight against our enemies, is that we need to pray. We need to pray that vindication is from God. And like Nehemiah, we have to protect ourselves. Nehemiah protect his people by the wall, and we take up the armor of God. We get a very good description of our armor from Paul in Ephesians, which is the third slide, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18. And we need to take on the full armor of God so that we can take a stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. For the sake of time, I will just describe and make a list of the components of this armor for our reflection later on. And this armor has the following components. It has the belt of truth, it has the breastplate of righteousness, and it this armor has feet ready to go for the gospel of peace. And it has a helmet of salvation, a sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the armor consists also as prayer in the Spirit in all occasions. So this is all in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, which you can go home and read at your leisure at a later time. The armor of God replaces the city wall of Jerusalem. Both the wall and the armor of God are symbol of God's protection, and they are gifts from God that we need to appropriate for ourselves. The whole armor of God is a gift. And we need to appropriate them through discipleship training in the church and through a lot of our own meditation and our own study in the Bible studies. So what do people who have put on the armor of God look like? They are full of faith, love, and hope. They are the light and the salt of the world. Their lives bear the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit together: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank you. Now, we do not win the opposition by physical force, by armies. We win them over by our lives. It is a lovely picture to end here. But what can be more beautiful to see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ, advancing the kingdom of God in this dark world? But we cannot end here. I just have to have one more point to make. We would like to think that darkness is out there somewhere with the bad guys, or somewhere out there, nothing to do with us. And it is in the institutions infiltrated by Satan. And they are all responsible for the bad things that all happen in the world. But let us get down to business and be honest with ourselves and with God. Let us go to Romans chapter 7, verses 14. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Sold as slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not," it's in Romans chapter 7, which is in the fourth slide. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that I no longer that." The law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." The problem is not just out there. The problem is also in me too. And the more we acknowledge it, and the sooner we do it in humility, the sooner we begin to address the problem and begin to get out of this problem. And then I want to, at this time, I want to also give you a list of the seven deadly sins that the Desert Fathers have listed, and which is also in all of us. And the seven deadly sins are pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. So you can pick your choose In fact, I find that I've got all seven of them, but the worst of them is pride. But the amazing grace is that Jesus tells us and tells the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. Paul reminds us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, which is the last slide. Don't you know that you yourselves are temple, are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you? So darkness and light meet within us, and in each one of us, we are both good and bad. No wonder couples who are married for nearly 50 years told me that they do not understand each other. We are a mixed ball of contradictions. We are, without exception, a jumble of paradox. We need so much patience, listening, forgiveness, and hope. So life is therefore always ambiguous, always ambivalent, multidimensional, and contradictory, within and without, in the outside world as well as in ourselves. Our only certainty is that our God, to whom we pray, and to whom Nehemiah prayed, that He is our God, and He is in control, and that He wants us to spend eternity with Him, and on the road to eternity, we will be made complete one day. So now, at the finish of the sermon, I want to read a blessing to you, which I think I wrote or copied in July 2007, and I thought this is a blessing that I want to leave with you. May God bless your hands so that you may use them for others. May God bless your feet so that they will take you to paradise. May God bless your eyes so that you will see Christ in the other person. May God bless your mouth so that you will speak words of love. May God bless your mind so that you will have the mind of Christ. May God bless you with each other so that together you will make heaven on earth. Amen.